This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
I love CIU. For the last 25 years, Julie and I have come home, it's usually each summer, and taught a course on Islamics in the grad school, and really felt integrated into what you're doing. You're so privileged to have the Zwemer Center here on campus. I don't know if you realize that this is one of the unique centers in America to teach Islamics and to have a think tank and to bring in professors and to have the exposure to you all here who are an undergrad and grad. It's a fantastic privilege, and I'm glad to just be a small part of it. But I would encourage you all to take that little brochure that was handed out and think through some of the courses that are being given both during the year and in the summer and in the fall, in the winter, and expose yourself to this great world of Islam with the facilities that you have here. I also see CIU means a lot to me because of Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson graciously invited us into his life 25 years ago, and each summer when we would come, we would go and visit him and Muriel. We actually had both of them out on the field to do a conference of our mission in about 85. And therein started this very wonderful relationship. And Robertson taught me something about commitment in the crucible, in the mystery, and all that goes with his sojourn with Muriel until her death. And I'm just so grateful for Robertson. His impact on my life is forever. I would like to do something a bit different this morning. If you have a Bible, you might turn to Matthew and chapter 5. I might mention, if you want to come to this interaction time, and you can feel free to disagree with some of the rather controversial things I may be saying this morning, and we can have interaction over lunch, and I would ask the ones who are going to go to that have the privilege of getting out first so they can get in the line first and so we can get underway with the question-answer time in the cafeteria, so if that could be facilitated. Okay, why Muslims are angry? I've actually been asked to give this lecture. I always give it when I teach, wherever. This is, I think, an important part of our Christian commitment to we kind of understand where Muslims are coming from. So I pick out these few verses, okay? Starting verse 43. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's easy enough to do. And I think some of us are falling into that trap now because the enemy, obviously, is Islam. They're threatening. They're active. They're doing dastardly acts. Of course, they're our enemy. So we love our little holy clique, and we hate those who are on the outside, known as enemies, known as terrorist Muslims. But I tell you, love your enemies. Now we're going counterintuitive. This is not the way we would normally move at this point. How can we love these people who are doing such terrible things and pray for those who persecute you that you may be sons of your Father in heaven? There's even a qualification there. You're to be sons of the Father, you got to love some people. And you got to love some people that may not be very attractive and may not be the people that you want to embrace. So if you demonize Islam and Muslims, first of all, if you demonize Islam to a great extent, naturally you're going to fall into the trap of demonizing those who follow that terrible system. And then if you demonize them, I've never met anybody that wants to hug a demon, right? One of Satan's representatives. You want to be away from, flee from them, fight them. And this is natural reaction. And this is what's going on in America and around the world today. It's really heavy stuff that's out there. And I understand that. Who wants these bombs that are going off and that could have taken down a couple passenger jets if they had been successful? All the things that are going on. Now, what I'm going to try to do in very few minutes here is take you on a journey of why Muslims are doing some of these dastardly acts. And this, the goal of this is not for you to accept what they are doing today. That is not the goal of this time together. What the goal is to see, first of all, that not all Muslims are doing those acts, And secondly, and probably most importantly for this presentation, I want you to see what is driving the machine. For the Muslims who would not themselves be involved in a terrorist act, but they themselves are thinking, the giant is falling. It's good for this giant to fall a bit and to be humbled, though they themselves would not engage in the actual act. So what's behind all this? Let's move forward and take a look at some of the issues that we can see here with the historical timeline. Let's start with the death of Muhammad in 632 AD. And most of us have not really gotten into this issue of, wow, why didn't Islam just finish off at that point? It should have. I mean, God's in control. God's sovereign. God would have known that this whole false system is going to come up and draw people away from himself, which it has done. And I myself have pondered the question more than probably you have, because I've had 44 years in Asia working among Muslims. And I've said, God, why didn't you just take care of this at the start? Okay, so we live with reality, not ideals, right? And we don't try to penetrate beyond a certain level the mind of God, the acts of God, the deeds and decrees of God. So we're stuck with what we got, right? So the death of Muhammad in 632, and at that point, they're just a bunch of guys on camels in the Arabian Peninsula, and the prophet is dead. And they gather around the prophet's body, and they're weeping. The prophet is gone. The prophet is gone. Let's all go back to our tribes and our homes. It's all over, folks. And then one of the early guys stood up and said, if Muhammad is your God, then take off. But if God is God, then let us worship the God of Muhammad, not Muhammad. He is not our ultimate leader. God, Allah, is our ultimate leader. And so therein began this really unbelievable expansion of Islam. In the first 100 years of Islam, that we look here and just see how in 635 they were up in Palestine, over in Iran and Iraq, and then they started moving across North Africa. They went into Spain. They were stopped at the Battle of Tours in 732 AD. And at that point, Charles Martel was able to defeat them, push them back into Spain. They stayed in Spain until 1492, then pushed back into North Africa. And so this is just 100 years of these guys. And you can say it anywhere you want. You can say, all this is Satan-induced. You can say it's all done by the sword. Or you can say it's all done because they had to pay a tax if they didn't become a Muslim. Or whatever explanation that is kind of lost in the fog of history. Still, the bottom line is they had this fantastic expansion that pretty well wiped out a lot of the church, especially across North Africa, with the exception of the Copts in Egypt. And so Islam had an ethos, go into all the world and preach Islam to every creature. For every creature who doesn't know Islam, doesn't know the Quran, doesn't know the revelation of God, they're going to hell forever and they'll burn in fire, and we have the message of deliverance. So come to Islam, come to Islam. We'll sacrifice, we'll give up our home, we'll give up our family, we'll give up our land, and we'll go into all of this area around the Mediterranean and in the east of Arabian Peninsula, and we'll preach the good news of Islam. Now, some people have said to me, authentication of Christianity's Acts, first couple chapters. It could have all stopped. Instead, these first apostles received the Spirit of God and they went out and preached Christianity and they were effective, and today we have what we have in the world today because those guys were endued with the Spirit of God, endued with the vision, willing to be martyrs, and they went out and they were successful. So, okay, good. I'm not disputing that. But I want to wake up your eyes and your minds to the fact that this is what was going on with Islam. So in case you don't think there can be a counter-religion that is false, which I accept it is false, that can do this type of thing, let me clue you in. It can happen. It did happen. And so Islam went forth. And then they came into this golden age where they felt that they could be on the cutting edge of things of discovery. And you see just some of these things in science. And from 750 onward, architecture they were really great in, astronomy, and then up in agriculture, industry, chemistry, math, all these things. Now, I'm not saying from 500 to 1500 AD is a total millennium of degradation in the church and in the West, but I want to tell you, there were some bad things going on in what's called the Dark Ages, right? But here, the Muslims look back to this age and said, we got it going. We really made things happen. And I think even the most objective or a subjective historian will say this was their day of forward movement. But this was curtailed in about 1096 when the Pope and others got together and they said, okay, we've got to go and get Jerusalem and Palestine back for the faith. Back, that's where Jesus went. He was born, died, raised. So we need to get that land back. It's there by Muslims. They've been sitting there since 635 AD. And so they sent out the crusaders and they went out from the various countries in Europe and they moved across the northern part of the Mediterranean and over and down into Jerusalem. And the fights and counterfights, there were eight major crusades. And back and forth it went, each side with an absolute commitment. The Muslim side, they said, well, Muhammad came to Jerusalem in the night journey, and he passed through Jerusalem, and he went up to heaven. He came back to Jerusalem, went back over to Mecca. He actually was supposedly, literally, to have done that. That's called the night journey. So Jerusalem is the third most holy city for Islam. You've got to understand that to try to understand what's going on today. Third most holy city for Christians, holy. For Jews, a holy city. And so at this point of history, there was a tremendous lot of emotion going. It was also a time of great warfare between the different countries and peoples and tribes in Northern Europe and Europe. And so out the crusaders went with this vision for 200 years, back and forth with new troops going out, people dying, whatever. Some of you may have seen the film, The Kingdom of Heaven. Actually, that film is one that really highlights what went on in the crusades. It's a pretty accurate film. With Saladin on the Muslim side and what went on. So we have a very close Arab Christian friend, Syrian, and we visited him in Syria, and he said, do you want to see the largest crusader fortress that was ever built back in those days in the 1100s and 1200s? I said, of course. He said, well, it's not far from my home in northern Syria, northwest Syria. He said, we used to go there and have picnics. I said, take me there. So our whole family, our daughter and her whole family, Julie and me, we went and we visited this crusader palace. And on the left there in the front, you can see probably a person that shows how little that is and how big this crusader fortress was. 2,000 men and many, many horses. And so we walked up in there and went in through it, got up on top. We saw an indentation in the roof and we said, what's that? It didn't have anything there. It's just that something had been there. And they said, well, that was a table. I said, what kind of table? They said, the table of the knights. And the knights would sit around this table and plan their murderous expeditions of burning, raping, looting as they went into Muslim areas that have been held since 635 AD, and they wipe them out, trying to establish a foothold and a permanent outpost of Christianity within Palestine. It did not work. And after 200 years, they gave up that quest. So next came the Ottoman Empire and the 15, 1600s, and you can again see in the different colors for different dates where the Ottoman Empire spread. And after that, colonialism. And this one blows my mind because they were basically Christian countries that engaged in colonialism, Christian in the broadest term, okay? I'm not saying these were evangelical, Bible-believing, inerrantist, but they were basically known as Christian people, Christian nations of one type or another. And they sent out people in a major, major quest to open up all of these countries around the world to their influence and to conquer them, to conquer them. Now, they weren't trying to conquer them for Jesus. They were trying to conquer them for trade, for money, for economic reasons. I want to tell you, this blows my mind, how these small European countries had enough people to send, and I'm just thinking Muslim this morning, to send to Islamic countries. And so we look at this colonial influence on Muslim populations, that little island of Great Britain, and you just go through all those countries, Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Malaysia. They had all of those countries and all of those people under subjugation. France had, Italy, and we just go through it. Spain, Germany, the Dutch had the biggest Muslim population in Indonesia. How could these few Dutch people go in there? Well, what they did was they got local militia, right? And they had the money, and they paid them off, and then the traders came after them, and the traders came and started the economic engine going, and after them, who came? Somebody, help me. After the fighters, the conquerors, the traders, came the missionaries, okay? Pith, helmet, Bible in hand. We're ready to take them on. And they had unusual opportunities, not total carte blanche opportunities, but many good opportunities to try to win Muslims to Jesus. And even the USA got into this with the Muslim population of the Philippines and Portugal. Major Muslim people groups in China and CIS were exempted from Western colonial occupation. But I've just given you Muslim countries. Now, as you look at that, you would say, well, why didn't Islam capitulate to the so-called Christian invaders and the missionaries who came and the churches that were built on the army compounds? Why didn't they just say, Allah has failed us, Allah doesn't live, and give up their faith and call it quits during the period of colonialism? God is dead. We are defeated. Their God, whoever that God of some type of Christianity is, has won. Did they do that? Was there a great movement toward Jesus Christ during this colonial period? Answer, no, there was not. So what was the rationale that Muslims used? Well, Allah is testing us. Allah is testing us, and we have to go through the trial and through the difficult period of time, and we'll come out the other end. And so this was the rationale they used, much like the Chinese Christians. When communism took over and they said, okay, it's tough now, but it'll get better. So then we get to economic subjugation. Now, what do I mean by this? Colonialism's gone by 1960-65. Algeria is one of the last countries to end colonialization by France. And so they're free, but they have no money. And so now comes a very degrading type of process. They've got to go to the former colonizers and begin to ask for money, ask for assistance, and then the UN comes into play here. What's the UN come into play here for? Because the West said, hey, you got two choices, you countries. You can go to the communist bloc and vote for them in the UN, and they can be your saviors economically. They didn't have any money. They didn't have much to offer. Or, option, you can come to us, and we will give you money, but in the United Nations, when there's a vote, you will vote for us. And if you don't vote for us, the goodies stop. So this was a process that was going on at this point. Well, that went on for a while until oil got in the picture in the early 70s. Not the discovery of oil, that happened back in the 30s in Arabia, but the idea that oil now can be used as a tool, something that can actually give them the financial resources that they need to move forward. And out of that oil and the OPEC and the Muslim countries coming together came power. And then they began to say, well, God is blessing us. And fundamentalism revival just came and began to surge. And so that is something we're still dealing with today, how fundamentalism is fueled by every time you go get a tank load of gasoline, there's a danger that part of that money of oil that has come from the Middle Eastern countries, Muslim countries, that some of that can filter out to fundamentalism and to terrorism. Okay, then we come to Palestine, and I don't even have a moment to give to this. Huge, complex issue. All I can tell you is this. I'm giving you the Muslim side of the coin. You pretty well know the other side of the coin. In Palestine issue, the Muslims have been sitting on the land from 635 AD until 1948, after the Second World War, and the Jews came out of the Holocaust, those who survived, and they said, we want our land, and the world is aghast. And they said, what do you want? And they said, we want our land. And they said, well, our land. Somebody said, well, how about South America, the new Israel? No. How about Kenya, the new part of Kenya, new Israel? No. Where do you want the new Israel? Not, we don't want the new Israel, we want the old Israel. We want it in the land that God gave to us in our forebears and our prophets. It's in the Bible. The Muslims are sitting there hearing that. They've been sitting on the land for 1,300 years. How long does it take to establish squatters' rights? And they're saying, what? You're telling us to leave our land, and land is precious outside of the West. You guys don't have an understanding of how land is so precious to people in Africa and Asia and South America. It's part of the psyche. It's my identity. And now I'm being told I got to leave the land in 1948 because in the United Nations they all took a vote and said the new nation of Israel is established. And then came this fantastic, terrible Holocaust against the people who were on the land and pushed off the land, and a small remnant stayed, and Israel became a state. And then the whole Palestine thing has just been boiling, 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 because the people, the Muslims on the who went out as refugees, says, we will not give up the struggle until we're back in our land. And somebody says, well, write a letter in these days to Obama. Say, dear President Obama, please ask the Jews to leave the land so we can go back to our traditional ancestral land. And they laugh. Letters are not going to do a thing. What's going to take the world's attention? It's terrorism. It's doing something dastardly, horrible. And then suddenly, at that point, the world begins to say, we got to talk, we got to talk, we got to get the Jews together, got to get the Muslims together, we got to find some way out of this terrible situation. And so out of this has come this cauldron of anger. Kill the Jews. And so then we come to some of the real hot spots today. Afghanistan, Iraq, where American forces are resident. And I, some years back, went to the Air Force Academy. I met with some Christians right on campus. And I gave this lecture, parts of it. And this idealistic young cadet came up, Christian. And he said, you told me that we can never win in Islam. In Afghanistan, I'm telling you, we will win in Afghanistan. I wonder where that young cadet is today. Because Russia, with a common border to Afghanistan, with all its armaments, everything that they had to push into Afghanistan, failed and fled. Who are we to think, as we bring in our armaments through Pakistan, which is a failed state, which is full of terroristic Muslims, who are blowing up our fuel trucks as they make their way from the port of Karachi up to the border and over to Kabul? Who are we to think that we could ever win in Afghanistan to people who say, no foreigner will ever occupy us for any period of time? We will fight, we will die, but no infidel will stay on our soil. This is our soil. And so they go and they live in the rocks. They live in the caves because of this tremendous dedication that this is our land. And we're sitting in Iraq and we're sitting in Afghanistan, and it's a very sad thing that we're going to lose so many people in an issue that in reality we can't win. This is my view. And you can have your say at lunch, okay? And you can give a counter argument, and I'd be very willing to give you the time to do that. Now, I realize that after all these years sitting among Muslims that maybe I've got just a bit jaded and in one direction, okay? But I'm trying to get you to see what the other side is when this side over here about how terrible they are has been said ad nauseum by the press and in the church, and to the point that Christians hate Muslims. I got a letter today, just he gave about six adjectives of how terrible Muslims are, particularly terrorists, of course. But what, it's so hard to delineate terrorists, Muslims, and the Muslim that lives next door that's a nice person that I've lived among for all these years. I love Muslims. I've had the privilege to embrace them, to be in their homes, to be a part of them. And I just think that's a Christian thing to do. Okay, so here's just Iran and the Straits of Hormuz, a hot spot with Iran beginning to move toward nuclear armament, which I think definitely they will, without any doubt. Western Christian immorality, another point of conflict. They say, in your country, you are supposed to have some type of morality and ethics, but look at the stuff that comes out of the West. This is antithetical to Islam. Sex in the City, the bathing suits, terrible pig meat and alcoholic drinks, and they throw all that together and say, well, that's Christians and that's the West. And so this jades their view and makes them angry that this group of people are sitting in Afghanistan, are sitting in Iraq and attacking our people and killing our people. And often those drones that are up there, the predators that are up there, are shooting down those missiles and they can't be exact and they're killing our women and children. Do you don't think they're angry? You don't think that leads to terrorism? If my mother has been killed in one of these drone attacks at 30,000 feet with a missile coming down on my house, you don't think that makes me want to go up and take up arms and kill anybody that I can on the other side? Don't be naive. Don't be naive. And so these issues, one last one here, and I think this is pretty important. This is kind of a horrible list of items, but as you look at some of those words around there, and you just try to place yourself in the subjugated side, the poorer side, the economically deprived side, the side that's being attacked, and you see the West, particularly the U.S., it's hard for them to see the good points when you got bombs coming down on your town. Think about it a minute. Hard. And so they look on this group of words that may depict some of those issues. On Sunday, around 10 a.m., in a church in Baghdad, Iraq, Muslim terrorist came into that church and just started shooting and throwing hand grenades. This last Sunday. And this gentleman, priest, he was there a couple days before this was when this picture was taken. He was killed. Many in his congregation were killed. Photo was taken several days prior in the back, and you can barely see it. The Arabic line behind him reads, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness and a martyr in Nazi jails. His last word, this priest you're looking at right now, his last words as he died is, I'm a martyr for Jesus. He could have left. All of those congregations, they could have gone to Jordan, they could have gone to Lebanon, they could have got out, but they wanted to be a light and salt and testimony, and they're dead today. 58 are dead, and dozens more are in hospital severely wounded. Martyrs for Jesus. And I look back to myself, and I think how easy life is, how comfortable the bubble is, how nice the comfort zone is. And I say, these Muslims have got to see another side of a white face or a black face who's an American, or they've got to see the love that Jesus Christ talked about that somehow we put aside. Love your enemies. Embrace your enemies. Pray for your enemies. I've had two serious threats on my life, Abdul and Datu, in Manila. We had a little reading center. A few of you have been in that reading center. Just right on the sidewalk, we put pieces of literature out, and inside we'd show the Jesus film in Muslim languages, and Datu about drove me crazy. Datu is this little Muslim guy, and he hated me, and he hated Christianity, and he hated what we're doing. For 6 months, he came almost every day. I hated going to that reading center to try to witness to Muslims for Christ. I did it for 22 years. In the afternoons. And I hated going because Datu would come. And he kept getting worse and worse. I think he was on drugs. I don't think the big thing was Christianity. I think he just wanted money extortion. But anyway, I was his goal. I was a target. He wanted whatever I could give him. Day after day after day he came. And so finally he came one day and he was completely out of it. He was screaming, yelling, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to kill you. Use sexual vulgarities, the whole nine yards. And as I looked at this guy out of control, I felt he's going to kill me. For the first time in my life, I felt this was a serious thing where I would go to be with Jesus in the next few minutes. And so I went in and told all the Muslims who were watching the film to please leave. This is right in the middle of one of the most very violent areas of Manila, and it's also in the adjacent to the Muslim community is where we had our reading center. So I said, please leave, and they left in a hurry because they were scared of this guy. I was scared. And so I'm there facing him, and he continues to scream out. And then a Muslim from next door, my friend, who was a guard next door, didn't have a gun or anything, but he was a friendly person that I'd cultivated a relationship, a Muslim from the same tribe, same language group as Datu, who's screaming and yelling at me. He came over and he stood between us, and he quieted him down and finally got him to leave. After the guy left, I said, you took a big risk. He said, well, he said he had a bulge. This is where Muslims, he said, us Muslims, we keep our gun or our knife right here. And he had a bulge there, and I knew he was going to kill you. And I could not allow him to kill you. Does he know something about love that we don't know? And he would risk his life for a guy of an alien religion, a false religion, a kafir religion, that he would risk his life for me as a Muslim against a Muslim. What do we know about love? What do we know about embracing? What do we know about going here in Colombia out to the mosque? Some of you have gone. I praise God for that. Zwemer Center has taken some people to the mosque. And to reach out, embrace them. This is what I'm asking for this morning. I'm asking a little bit further than that. I would not go another direction in my life for anything in the world. God has given me the most wonderful wife. 49 years and 5 months today. And it has been the privilege. We met in our Christian college, so this is great hunting grounds, guys and girls. Go for it. But I'm here today because of her in a human sense. She has been everything to me. Our love relationship is passionate. We've never failed in faithfulness. And I'm just so grateful that she has sustained me, a more mercurial temperament, as you might have imagined as I've talked. She's been there to embrace me, love me, encourage me all these years. But we've had the joy of loving Muslims. We've had the joy in Bangladesh of starting a strategy that's led our team. Dave Cashin's here. Dave was part of that team, his professor here, and seeing tens of thousands of Muslims come to Jesus Christ in Bangladesh, where there was nothing prior to 1975. Went to Philippines, almost nothing among the Muslims there, and the team got together and tried new strategy and new things, and today there are hundreds and hundreds of Muslim converts in the Philippines that there never was before. To God be the glory. But we're not going to achieve that by sitting here embracing each other and loving each other when God talks about risk. I'll be 73 tomorrow. There's a limit to what the human body has in this life. I'm ready to pass the mantle to you. I envy you as you are on the stepping stone of going out and saying, God, what do you have for me? I'm ready. I'm ready. And that's the challenge I give, the challenge of Islam, that you may seriously consider that as one of the most meaningful impacts that can have on your life and on your Christian experience and on the world today. 1.2 billion Muslims, let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the attention of these students. It's been so good, easy to talk to. I thank you for CIU that has created a place like this, an atmosphere, a study center, a place of preparation. And I thank you for each of the faculty members and all who are on staff. And Lord, I just pray that corporately we can see CIU really get on fire for Muslims, both in Colombia and neighboring areas, and then to make use of Zwemer Center and into all the world. Lord, we love you, and we don't want to confine that love to our little group. Move us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.